Romans chapter 2 and from verse 17 through to verse 8 of chapter 3. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just.
And let's pray again as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Paul writes this to Timothy. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Father, as we come to your word now, would you please give us that right sense of the judgment to come? Would you please give us that right sense of the gospel of Christ and what it means for him to be a savior? And would you please help us to be good hearers? Keep us from having itchy ears. Help us to listen to your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please do have Romans 2 open in front of you there on page 1129 of the Church Bibles. There is nothing worse, of course, than putting your confidence in the wrong place or putting your confidence in something which turns out not to be able to deliver. We have seen that, haven't we, in the whole banking industry. We've seen it in our own country, but in the last year or so, the Italians have particularly suffered as a number of their banks went under and needed propping up. I was listening to a radio program probably about a year ago now at the height of the Italian banking crisis. And to hear the distress of people who had invested, who had had confidence in their banks, who had known the bank managers all these years and had trusted the banks. But in the end, that confidence who had not been right. The banks had failed. To have confidence in something, to trust something which then doesn't deliver, can be very painful and very, very costly. And of course, when it comes to our eternal destiny, it's even more important. Where does our confidence lie? Are we trusting in the right thing as we look ahead to the judgment to come? We're all very aware, I think, that we will one day die. We are aware that there is a God. We are aware that there will be a judgment. Where does our confidence lie when it comes to that final day judgment? On what are you relying? Well, as we pick up Paul's argument in Romans, we see him here arguing with great vigor and with great passion. He wants to show his Jewish audience that many of them were putting their confidence in the wrong place when it came to their relationship with God. There's a very important little word there in verse 17. It's the word rely. 2:17. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law, if you are resting on something, as I came up here, I could have rested on that banister. If you trusted in it, if you're relying on something. And he wants to show that they are not relying on the right thing. Now, this may sound, of course, like a very distant discussion to our ears. Here's the Apostle Paul writing in the first century to this group of Jews. But if we will listen in, if we will listen into Paul's discussion with these first century Jews and the way he speaks to them and explains to them their errors, then we will very quickly hear him speaking to us in our day. Well, what is the argument of these verses? What does Paul want to say? It's not actually that complex. He is now clearly speaking to a Jewish audience there in 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew. And he needs to show that two things that the Jewish people were relying on will not save them. In verses 17 to 24, he exposes the false security that comes from relying upon the law. And in verses 25 to the end, he exposes the false security that comes from relying on circumcision. These were the two great things that the Jewish nation possessed. They had the law and they had circumcision. They had the very words of God and the covenant promises, and they had the covenant sign of circumcision. And Paul tackles each of these in turn. So verses 17 to 24, he exposes the false security of relying upon the law. And as you look at these verses, we see in verses 17 to 20, as you might call it, the setup. He uses their languages, he uses their language, he uses their ideas, and he says, you know, what are you like? How do you describe yourself? Let me read those verses to you again, 17 to 20. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you were instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law, the embodiment of knowledge of truth. If you are all these things, you claim to be these things, you call yourself a Jew. It's a strong word of identity. I belong to this people. You rely on the law. You have the Old Testament. You have the book of Moses, Genesis through to Deuteronomy, with its great promises and its great commands. The Ten Commandments: to have no other gods, not to commit adultery, to obey, honor parents. All those other great commands. And he says, you know his great revealed will. You have the law. And not only do you have the law, you boast in God. You're confident in your relationship with him. And you see yourselves, don't you, as a guide. There's a real confidence here that he identifies. If you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, you're convinced. You're persuaded that you are being given by God to the nations to teach the nations, those ignorant ones, to bring light into the dark places. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, verse 20, because you have in the law, in the Mosaic law, you have it, an embodiment of truth. You can imagine one of Paul's hearers listening to this. Someone who maybe come to Rome from a Jewish family there in Israel, maybe moved over, and he'd been living in Rome for a while, looking out on that great first mega city with all of its immorality, all of its sexual immorality, all of its idolatry, all of its corruption, all of its lust for power, and saying, oh, I'm a Jew, I belong to God, we have the law. These people so need our teaching. We really are a light for these people. You have God's word. You have the law. But then in verses 21 to 24, having reminded them how they see themselves, he asks some searching questions. You rely on the law, you trust in having the law, but 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor all idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? You teach others, you know what is right, but don't you teach yourself? And he goes on for three areas, stealing, verse 21, adultery, verse 22, and the robbing of temples, verse 22. I'm not quite sure what the robbing of temples refers to. It could be to the pagan temples that somehow they were kind of ripping people off there, or it was to do with their own temples, where their own temple in Jerusalem, where much dodgy business had been done. Now, was Paul saying here that every Jew of the first century was guilty of all these things, was a thief, had committed adultery, and in some way had robbed temples? No, I don't think he's saying that at all. I think what he's saying is, look at the history of Israel. Look at the Old Testament. Look at what sort of people we have been to God. Many were corrupt. Many were sexually immoral. And anyways, he says, you know those sins are in your heart anyways. You may not have done them, but you want to do them. And in many little ways, you will have done some of these things. And what has happened because of your dishonoring, because of your disobedience, you have dishonored God. And verse 24, so strong, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, the shape here, he has talked about the nations and how the nations are wicked and have rebelled. He says, let's look back at our own history. He himself was a Jew. We have had the law, but we didn't keep it. We were meant to be a light to the Gentiles. But we failed. We disobeyed. God's name has been dishonored. We have been judged. Our relationship with the law has not saved us, has not brought us into a right relationship. Now, of course, those of you who know the book of Romans will instantly ask a question. And we'll recognize the question, well, if the law can't do anything for us, why did he give us the law? And of course, he's going to chase back and think about that later on in the letter. But you can see what he's doing, isn't he? You rely on the law. You have the Mosaic commands. You have the Mosaic promises. But you think that's going to save you? You think that's brought into right relationship? No, you don't keep it. It won't save you. It's false security to think your possession of it means you're safe. Circumcision, verses 25 to 29. We see here that circumcision is useless to you because you are law breakers. Having spoken about the law, he now talks about circumcision. Circumcision was the covenant sign, the marker of the Old Testament people of God from the time of Abraham, all male descendants. They were given the law and they were given circumcision. That marked you out as God's people. But what does it say? Verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. Having circumcision is all very well, but it's useless if you don't keep the law. I don't know if you've ever had an experience of knowing someone who, and it may be that you are that person, bought all of the sports kit. Maybe it was cricket. And you bought a beautiful bat, or you know someone had bought an absolutely beautiful bat, bought all the best pads, the trousers, the bowling boots, the shirt, the helmet, all of the gear, beautiful new top of the range gear, all the great cricket gear, but someone who actually couldn't play cricket. It's a really sad phenomenon, isn't it? Or all the football kit, the best boots, the best shirt, the team shirt, but you can't actually play football. Chris told me over coffee, there is a phrase for it, all the gear, but no idea. In fact, someone confessed that he'd gone fishing with someone with a brand new rod, fantastic stuff, set up, there he was fishing, he went with one of his mates who had a battered old rod, he caught nothing, the mate caught everything with his old rod. So it is here, circumcision, all the packaging, the outward sign, the gear, but no obedience, no desire in one sense, no doing of the law. You have circumcision plus disobedience equals uncircumcision, says Paul. But it's not just that. That there is a group that is showing up, a group that is not circumcised and is doing law. To come back to our cricketing analogy, you've got someone with all the pads, all the gear, all the best bat, can't play cricket, but you've got someone who's come off the street who has none of the gear and with a tennis ball and a stick has learned to play cricket beautifully, is actually doing it. Look again at verse 26. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. You have circumcision, you have the written code, but you are disobedient. And here are people from outside, uncircumcised, who are turning out to be law fulfillers. Who are turning out to be obedient. And again, as so often with Paul, we get something introduced that he will pick up later. Look again at 28 to 29 as he gives the explanation for where these people, as it were, are coming from. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. There's a new class of people, or philosophy, who has been had circumcision of the heart, there's been an inner transformation by the Holy Spirit. You have the written code, you have circumcision, but there's an uncircumcised class here that's coming in who have new hearts given by the Holy Spirit. And you'll go on to explain more about that in the letter ahead. Can you see what Paul has done? He has exposed Jewish false confidence. You have the law, but you haven't kept it. You have circumcision, you haven't obeyed the law. You're relying on the law, you're relying on circumcision. You think that means that you are in the right with God. I want to say to you, no, says Paul. In fact, a whole group of uncircumcised people are getting in and are leading transformed lives. Now, we haven't got time to explore it this week, but you can understand why the questions arise now in chapter 3. You see, Paul was an evangelist. He wasn't just an academic theologian. He went out and he preached the gospel. He interacted with real people. He interacted with many real Jews as he explained the gospel. And you can imagine him saying these things. Oh, you've got the law, but that won't save you. You got circumcision, that won't save you. And it's a very natural question, isn't it, in 3:1, as he argued with people and discussed the gospel with them. Someone could shout back, 3:1, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? If it doesn't save us, if it's no good to us, and you can see the way Paul to's and fro's with all of these questions, some of which he will pick up later. You know, questions like, God, isn't fair. God, you haven't been faithful to your promises. I thought we were your special people. Have you ditched us? If this Lord hasn't anything to do with saving us, you know, can't we live how we like? All of these questions kind of come tumbling out. Because Paul engages with real people. With real questions, with real objections, when he explains this gospel to them. But I want to come back to these verses in chapter 2 and just think through some of its implications and its applications. But before we do that, I just want again to set it in what is happening here within this section of Romans. Remember in chapter 1, he taught us that God's wrath is being revealed against the wickedness and godlessness of men and women who are suppressing the truth by their wickedness. That we live in a world which is under God's judgment, which is an evil world, which has rebelled against God. He's then in chapter 2 showed us that disapproving of others' evil does not mean that we ourselves are in the right with God. Disapproval does not win God's approval. He's then shown that actually, you know, it's all to do with how we've lived. That's going to be the standard of judgment. That's a terrifying standard. That's why we need the gospel. But he's shown there will be a judgment there. He's then explained why that judgment is going to be for Gentiles as well. Well, no one will escape that great final day judgment. And it is because the Gentiles have the law written on their hearts. They are not ignorant. Everyone knows right from wrong. All will stand before the judgment throne of God. All will be condemned. And now he targets his Jewish listeners. You who rely on the law, you who rely on circumcision, don't think that's going to save you. Where's he driving them? Well, we're going to see in a moment. To see that all alike are under sin, that there is no one righteous, that all of us, our mouths need to go quiet as we stand accountable before a holy judge. Let me just make some points of application and see some points of implication. Firstly, the danger of relying on religion. The danger of relying on religion. We have a group here that Paul is writing to who thought they were God's group. They thought they knew better. They had the sign of belonging, and they thought that being part of that was enough. Now, of course, that was speaking to first century Jews, but doesn't that speak to 21st century UK as well? There are many in our country who are disconnecting or are disconnected from Christian things totally. And to folk like that, we want to speak the gospel and share about Jesus Christ. But there are still a huge number in our country who loosely identify themselves as Christian. In fact, there are millions of people who do that, who would tick the box Christian, religious. Before I came here, I was a minister, an assistant minister up in Wolverhampton, and in that situation we used to do an awful lot more funerals of people who weren't church attenders, just kind of loosely connected with the church. And I'd go and see the families, and you'd ask about the deceased, and you'd get the kind of, you know, hear about them. Yes, they've been baptized. Yes, they kind of occasionally attended church. Yes, they were decent people. In a sense, they were relying on religion. As they died, their hope was that this kind of affiliation with religion, this baptism they'd had, this christening they'd had, would somehow be the thing that saved them, would show that they were in the right with God. Many, I think, are relying on a loose attachment to religion. Even still within the UK. But of course, we're being reminded here that being baptized will not save. That a kind of connection with church will not save. Knowing the creeds will not save in and of itself. And I just want to share on a personal note. I went to church a lot as a child, and all through my teenage years I was raised in a Roman Catholic home. I went to a Roman Catholic church. And I used to sit there as a youngster thinking and hearing what was being said. And as a tender age, I guess 6 or 7, maybe 8, I used to think about heaven and hell as I used to sit and listen and used to ponder at home what I'd heard. And it's just a reminder, by the way, that little kids ask big questions. And a lot of stuff is going on in young minds. I used to ask myself the question, who did I think would actually get into heaven? I used to wonder, who will get in? The only person I was sure about was the priest. Because I used to figure to myself, look, if anyone's going to get in, some people must get in, and it must be him. Because he has given his life to God. He's really serious. And if he can't get in, well, the whole thing just isn't fair, is how I used to think. But you can see my kind of reasoning. He was very religious. He was trying very hard. Therefore, he had to get in. My parents, I hoped they'd get in. Myself, I wasn't sure. I heard the logic that I was being taught. The Roman Catholic Church is the one true church. If you belong to the one true church, that means you will be saved. Because those who are in the one true church will be saved. Therefore, if you've been baptized and belong to the one true church, you must be in the right with God. Now, actually, it took me a number of years before I actually heard the gospel. But you can see the logic, can't you? You belong to the institution. You rely on being part of the institution. And therefore, you're safe. But maybe you're sitting here this morning. Well, I come to Spicer Street. Spicer Street has the sort of people who are saved. Therefore, if I am at the sort of place where people are saved and I come and I belong, therefore I'm saved. No. That is to rely on being part of the church, being part of the institution, maybe even relying upon, I was baptized. The danger of relying on religion. So secondly, what is the answer? Well, we're going to see that very clearly in chapter 3, but there is this wonderful word I've told you, mentioned it in 2:17, rely. If you rely on the law and boast in God. And we're going to see in chapter 3 that the way to be in the right with God is not to rely upon the law, not to rely upon ourselves, not to rely upon anything other than Jesus Christ. to rely upon is to have faith in, trust in. And you see, he is driving Jew and Gentile to Jesus. For the removal of our trust in ourselves, for a removal of trusting in our religion, of any trusting in our good works, and trusting in our belonging, to trusting in Jesus Christ. And in him alone. It's 500 years this year since the Reformation started in Europe, which was a great movement which took many Christians back to the Bible and back to the Apostle Paul's doctrine and truth. We're not doing a lot of series of seminars and teaching on it. We thought rather we'd teach Romans, which actually takes us to the heart of the issue. Because they could see 500 years ago that the medieval church had kind of created a whole system by which the church sort of saved. You belong to this institution, you receive the sacraments of this system. But no, salvation was in Christ and in Christ alone and by faith alone. They got this. Religion could not save. Christ alone could save. Rely on him and on him alone. He died for our sins and he lived the perfect life for us. He dealt with our sin. He was perfectly obedient. Those that trust in him receive forgiveness and are given his very righteousness. He is the only one on whom we can rely and in whom we trust when it comes to the judgment of God. And of course, in putting our trust in him, God gives us new life and we become the ones with the Holy Spirit. He begins to transform us. We begin to love his word, want to do his will. We begin to lead new lives as saved people, relying upon Jesus Christ. You see how Paul is setting them up here? Don't rely on the law, rely on Christ and receive the Spirit and lead a new life. I just want to close by sharing one final thought as well as we reflect upon sharing this gospel with evangelism. And I think it's just a thought. I want to leave you with this thought. I want you to leave you trusting in Christ, rejoicing you've received the Spirit. But I want to just leave you with one final thought on evangelism. What was Israel meant to do? Be a light to the Gentiles. What had their disobedience done? It had led to God's name being dishonored amongst the nations. What is Paul now doing? He's taking the gospel to the nations. He wants the Christians in Rome to support him on his missionary journey. He wants to come to Rome to preach there for a bit, to be supported, so that he can head west to Spain and to do work there. He wants the church to support him in mission as he takes the gospel to the Gentiles, to the pagan nations. But what does he want from them? What does he want from the church in Rome? When he's explained the gospel to them, and he gets to chapter 12, what will he say to them? Will he say to them, I've explained the gospel, now what I want you to do is to tell everyone you meet about Jesus. He doesn't say that. It may be a good thing to do. He wants them to live renewed, transformed lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants them to have renewed minds so they can live transformed, countercultural, holy lives. That's what makes the Gentiles and the pagan nations sit up and listen. The disobedience of Israel brought dishonor. That's why Paul, all through Romans, as a missionary thing, is so concerned for the obedience and the holiness of the church, empowered by the Spirit. We will never be perfect this side of glory, but we are to lead new lives in the power of the Spirit. So, my dear friends, put your trust in Christ and in Him alone. Go on trusting Him and pray that by His Spirit we may live transformed, renewed, holy lives. Let's pray. Father, in our hearts and in our souls, strip away all false confidence that may be there or may have grown in our souls. And show us again in the very depths of our beings that we are to rely upon Christ and upon Him alone, that He is the Saviour. We thank You for His perfect sacrifice. We thank You for His perfect life, the benefits which are credited to us through faith in Him. Help us to rely on Him and to rejoice in Him. And by the power of Your Spirit, help us to lead new lives together in our workplace, in our families, that we may honor the gospel amongst the nations. And we pray these things in His precious name. Amen. Well, Jesus, of course, is the one we rely on. Let's sing of Him. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear.
Jesus, our sorrows, He is.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.